Good evening. Once again, if you would, please open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 will be our text for the evening. This, of course, is a psalm that is familiar to many of us. It is especially familiar to our congregation by its theme and maybe even by memory. I suspect that my children, even more so than myself, have Psalm 51 memorized because they've grown up in this church. And we, of course, confess Psalm 51 on a regular basis on the Lord's Day morning. We use this as one of our corporate confessions of sin. Psalm 51 is a prayer of King David. King David, the backslidden Christian. And this, of course, that being Psalm 51, David's experience is a reflection of every believer's daily battle against sin. And that's in so many ways what we see in Psalm 51. It is a reminder to us of our need to confess our sins before God, our particular sins. Not just sin generally, but our particular sins. We must do this if we will grow in the grace of God, in the grace of sanctification, knowing that we have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ if we believe in Him. And so this is an important portion of God's Word. It's a portion of God's Word that reminds us of our sin, that reminds us of our need to confess, and especially reminds us of the assurance that we have of our forgiveness in Christ. So let's consider the Word of God tonight. And let me draw your attention now to the superscription before I read the text. Psalm 51, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so let's consider the Word of God, Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. This is God's word. I'm sure that some of you are familiar with the Simon and Garfunkel song, The Sound of Silence. I suspect that some of you in the older generation are more familiar with this song than others. The opening words to that song are, "Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again." Interesting words from that song. In many ways, the context of Psalm 51 is like this song's opening line. David's life has for an extended season been friendly with the darkness. David has been friendly with the darkness. He's been sitting in silence with his conscience and with his guilt because of his great sin that he confesses here in Psalm 51. You see, Psalm 51 is David's penitential or humble confession of sin after the prophet Nathan's confrontation of him for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband. David's prayer is a type of lament. It's a lament over his own sin that reminds us of our hope and forgiveness through our righteous sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer tonight as we would consider this psalm is that our understanding of our own sin and guilt before a holy God will be deepened. That we will understand rightly who we are before a holy God. That we might learn to confess and repent of our sins, and so learn, even as we have already sung tonight, of the grace that is greater than all of our sin. Because David confesses his sins in the context of forgiveness. He comes to God confessing his sins, knowing and believing that God will forgive him, that he will restore him, that he will create a clean heart in him and purify him once again. And so this is our hope as well. We will consider our text tonight in three simple points. The first is this: the sinful context of this backslidden Christian. And for this, we will turn in just a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Secondly, we will consider the content of David's penitential prayer here. We will focus our attention primarily on Psalm 51, verses 1 through 15. And then thirdly, we will consider the righteous sacrifice. That phrase is used at the very end of Psalm 51, the righteous sacrifice, who is the foundation of our forgiveness. And so, consider with me, if you would, in the first place, the sinful context of this backslidden Christian of Psalm 51. And for this, I turn your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I think I said 1 Samuel chapter 11 a moment ago, but I intended to say 2 Samuel chapter 11. So turn with me there for a moment. Again, let me remind you of what the superscription of Psalm 51 says. It is addressed to the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so the superscription tells us something about the context of this psalm. It directs us to the Old Testament, back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And for David, this is where this whole story begins. And so again, let's read the text of 2 Samuel 11. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Follow along with me as I read. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. David's pattern of sin, his season of being a backslidden king and Christian, begins here. It begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And what is the first sin that we see David committing here? We see it right away in verses 1 and 2. Instead of being at war, David was at home lounging. Instead of laboring, David was lounging upon his rooftop. David's first sin was that of idleness. It was that of idleness. And of course, this is a sin that Paul gives exhortation to in the book of 2 Thessalonians, because the apostle rightly acknowledges, that idleness oftentimes leads to sin. And of course, this is a lesson that we all need to learn as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're young or whether you're old, whatever stage of life, if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you should make good use of your time. You should labor well for the glory of God. And of course, this applies even to you young people who have yet to believe in Christ. In his idleness, David saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. He gave himself an opportunity to be tempted by his idleness, by his lack of labor here. And David's look, no doubt, lingered when he should have turned his eyes away. He failed to make a covenant with his eyes, as Job 31 teaches us. In the hour of temptation, David gave in to sin when he should have fled. Oh, what a danger sin is to us. What a danger is the temptation that we often face. We must learn from David's sin. We must learn the lessons of David's life that we should give no idle time to the devil. We should give no idle time to the devil, but stay busy in the employ of Christ, in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do this, we open ourselves up for temptation and for more sin to enter in to our hearts and to our lives. And so, when you are tempted by sin, flee from sin, run away from sin, and go to prayer. Ask for God's help, just like David failed to do here. Because David did not flee from sin, his sinful lust turned into inquiry of Bathsheba. You see, David was not just content to lust after a woman in his heart, but he made an effort to inquire about her, to learn more about her, to send messengers to her. David had Bathsheba brought before him, and he committed adultery with her, as verse 4 tells us. And so, Christian, here's a warning against the wickedness of lust. Against the wickedness of lust. Does not our Lord also teach us about this? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus teaches us this: everyone who looks upon a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so here is a warning against lust, that we must be careful to guard our hearts, to guard our eyes, so that we do not look wrongly upon someone of the opposite sex. We must be careful about these things. Again, these are lessons for both young and old. We must be careful to flee temptation. Again, make a covenant with your eyes to avoid sin, or else, as the Proverbs teach, you will be like an ox going to the slaughter. This will be your downfall. It will be the cause of many difficulties in your life. And as one would expect, David's sinful actions led to Bathsheba becoming pregnant, as verse 5 tells us. But this was only the beginning of David's sin. This was only the beginning of David beginning to go down a very dark path. David went farther down the dark trail of sin, as verses 6 through 26 tell us. Verses 6 through 26 tell us that David sinfully set himself against Bathsheba's lawful husband, Uriah, who was a soldier in David's army. Uriah is presented to us in this chapter of God's Word as a noble man, as a godly man, who is ready to serve God and to serve his king. But the king deceptively and secretly orchestrated the murder of Uriah by ordering his military commander, Joab, his first in charge in the military, to send Uriah to the front lines of the battle so that Uriah would be killed. So David orchestrated this whole plot. He orchestrated this whole sinful scenario that is before us in this chapter. And the king's decree was, of course, accomplished, because 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us that Uriah died. Uriah died. And David is primarily responsible for his death. He orchestrated his murder. Uriah was killed in the battle, and then word was sent back to the king so that he could take Bathsheba as his wife after her period of mourning. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27 tells us all David's actions were evil in the sight of the Lord. David sinned greatly against his God. And he did this not only as a servant of God, but also as king. David was tasked with being God's representative in the nation. He is said in earlier portions of God's Word to be a man after God's own heart. And yet here we see David defying God's orders, defying his commands. Where was David's conscience? Where was David's regard for the law of God in this? I believe David was a Christian. David was a man that loved the Lord. He did not know the name Jesus Christ, but he was a believer. The scripture seems to present him in this way to us. And so we ask the question of this man who seems to be backslidden. Where was his conscience? Where was his regard for the law of God? Because he had just broken commandments 6 through 10 at the very least. David coveted Uriah's wife. He committed adultery with her. He bore false witness to cover it up. He had Uriah murdered, and then he stole his wife. David violated the commandments of God, and he did so publicly for all to see, though he thought it was a secret. And so David is here presented to us as a backslidden Christian. And don't we see ourselves in David? Don't we have to look at David's life and learn a great many lessons? that we can fall into the same kind of sin and temptation? We are not above this. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. You know, oftentimes we look at the patriarchs and we look at the Apostle Paul and we look at Peter and we think what godly men these are. And we should hold them up as godly examples, but they were also godly men and certainly examples of godly women in the scriptures who fell into sin because of temptation. So we have to carefully look at their lives. We have to wisely look at their lives and consider the lessons that we must learn. And so as we think about all that is going on in David's life here, we must ask, what is it going to take for David to recognize his sin? Because sin has a snowball effect, doesn't it? It just sort of snowballs down the hill. One sin turns into another and another and another. Isn't this often the case with bearing false witness, that when you tell a lie, you have to continue to go down a road of lies in order to cover up the previous lie? Well, this is what's happening in David's life, but it's happening more broadly as he violates all of these commandments of God. So what's it going to take for David to recognize his sin? Well, let's look now at 2 Samuel chapter 12, and notice with me just a few verses here. Again, after a period of refusing to confess his sins, and no doubt dealing with a guilty conscience, God sent the prophet Nathan to go and proclaim the word of God to King David. And Nathan tells a story of injustice to David, and then he asks for his opinion on it. Notice with me these first few verses, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Yet a very interesting story that Nathan tells to King David. And what is David's reaction to this story? He becomes incensed at the injustice of what the rich man did to the poor man. And Nathan looks right at David with the authority of God, and he says to him, "You are the man." He says to him, "You are the man." Now, oftentimes we use that in our day and age as sort of a compliment. "You're the man. Good job." But David doesn't say it in that way in this context. He says, "You are the man that is guilty of sin. This is what you have done." And so God sends his prophet to proclaim the word of God, to exhort King David and remind him, to tell him of his sin. Because of the hardness of his heart, David didn't realize that the story was about him. He pointed out his own injustice. He pointed out his own sin. He acknowledged that what the rich man had done and the story that Nathan had told was wrong. But he didn't realize the story was about himself. Nathan then lays out the consequences of David's sin in verses 10 through 14. Nathan reminds David that because of what you have done, God is going to send judgment upon you. You are not going to die. Yes, your sins will be forgiven. You are not going to die, but there are still great consequences to your sin. And he lays out three very distinct consequences that we are informed of in the text. Again, through verses 10 through 14. He says this in the first place, that the sword will never depart from your house. That is to say, you will always be at war as long as you are king over Israel. As long as you are king in Jerusalem, having moved from Hebron, you will always be at war. Secondly, he says, your reign as king will be opposed by one in your own household, and your wives will be publicly taken from you and given to another. And of course, here he is referring to the story of Absalom. He's referring to Absalom and the judgment that would come upon David's house as his son would rebel against him, take his wives from him publicly and attempt to steal the kingdom away from him. And then finally, he gives a third consequence. He says, your child from Bathsheba will die because you have given occasion for the name of the Lord to be blasphemed. And so that final consequence is no doubt the greatest consequence. David is told that his child will die. David knows that this thing will come to pass. And David responds to God's judgment as proclaimed by the prophet Nathan. And he says this in verse 13. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. After David's child dies, he goes into the tabernacle to worship and to confess his sins. And so here we have the context of David's prayer in Psalm 51. It's a very sad context, isn't it? Now let's turn back to Psalm 51 and consider in the second place the penitential prayer. The penitential prayer. Having now been confronted with his sin, it would seem that David has fallen to his knees in humility. He seems to have fallen to his knees in humility and in brokenness over what he has done. He's been confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan. He has confessed his sin. He's admitted to it. He says, I have sinned before the Lord. And now David prays to God, confessing and repenting of these particular sins that he's committed, as we've already seen in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And of course, here we should note the power of God. Here we should note the power of God to confront his people over their sin. Here we should note the Spirit's work in David's heart to convict him of his particular sins. And notice what David says in the first place there in verse 1. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. In the first place, David requests the grace of God. He comes to God asking for God to be gracious to him in light of all that he's done, in light of all these various sins that he's committed. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. He acknowledges who God is. He acknowledges that the God that he serves is a God of mercy and love and grace and compassion and loving kindness. David comes to God acknowledging this. David is requesting God's grace for a return from his backslidden ways. David wants a recovery. He wants to be renewed and restored so that the joy of his salvation would be found to him again because it seems to have been lost due to his sin. And of course, we too must at all times fall upon the grace of God. When we sin, we come to God in the same way. We call out to God in the same way and say, God, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that you deal with us so kindly. And so as we come to God confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, we come to God in the same way. In verse 2, David prays that his sin would be removed, that it would be removed. And he uses very vivid language here. He says, blot out my transgressions. Allow them to be wiped away. Allow them to be removed from my account. David's not asking that the consequences of his sin be removed, but he's asking that his sins would, in a sense, be forgotten, that they would be forgiven. He repeats this line in verse 9. He says, blot out my iniquities. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my iniquities, he says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me from the sin of lust and adultery, of coveting, bearing false witness, and murder. Cleanse me of these things. Make me new again, my grace. Then in verses 3 through 6, David acknowledges his accountability before God. He knows that he's committed sin against God. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David knows what he's done. He's acknowledging what he's done before God. Acknowledgement and confession of sin is the first step to repentance. How can a man repent of sin if he's not willing to acknowledge that he is a sinner, that he's done something that is wrong, that is in violation of the law of God? And so David comes and he acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that his sin is primarily against God. We heard it read earlier. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If David had been confronted of his sin with the law of God and said, there is no sin in me, I'm no sinner, and I'm not in need of God's grace, we would have to say that the truth is not in him. But when he's confronted with the law of God, David turns and he repents. Therefore, we can say that the truth is in David. Then David acknowledges that his sin is against God, doesn't he? He acknowledges this. Again, we think about what is said in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. How does David respond to Nathan the prophet? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledges his sin. He knows that what he has done is wrong and that his sin is primarily against God. Again, Psalm 51 and verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David is not here saying that he has sinned against God alone. What he is telling us is that all sin is primarily sin against God. It is sin against God, at least in the first place. Of course David sinned against Uriah. Of course David sinned against Bathsheba. But primarily, and in the first place, this is sin against God. And what is sin but lawlessness? What is sin but treason against the divine creator? David further acknowledges that God is a blameless and a just judge. That God is right in his assessment of David and his heart. God's holy character reflected in his holy law is the standard of all truth. And David has failed against this standard in his innermost being, even in his heart, he has sinned against God. And the word of God, the law of God, reveals that to be true. The king even confesses his own sin nature. He goes on to say, "In sin, my mother conceived me." We made this distinction this morning during our adult Sunday school hour. We made a distinction between original sin and actual sin or personal sin. Well, David makes the same distinction here. He claims that he has original sin, but also that he has actually sinned, that he's personally sinned in time. And so he himself makes this distinction here. And a posture of humility before God is required for confession of sin. And this is what David displays for us here. As he has been confronted with the law, as the prophet came to him and proclaimed the word of God, David has a posture of humility. And this is required. When we are confronted with our sin, we must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. For God opposes the proud, but the scripture says he gives grace to the humble. Think with me about the humble confession of the thief on the cross. This really struck me this week in light of Psalm 51. Listen to the words of the thief on the cross as he's dialoguing with Jesus, as they're hanging there together, being crucified together. Listen to what the thief on the cross says. He says, "We are indeed suffering justly." That's a confession of sin. That's a confession of sin. He says, "We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And so the man that is hanging on the cross next to Jesus, he acknowledges his own sin. He acknowledges that he is justly being crucified. He's up there for a reason. But then he looks at Jesus and he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong. This man is righteous and holy and blameless. He does not deserve to be up here. And yet he's hanging next to me." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And so we believe that this man came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by our Lord's promise, because our Lord promised him that he would be with him in paradise. And indeed our Lord's promise is sure. But what is of note here for us is this man's confession of sin, his humble acknowledgement of his own sin, confessing that he is receiving exactly what he deserves. And this is required for confession of sin. To confess what sin you have attempted to conceal before a holy God. As Proverbs 28:13 tells us, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Then comes David's request for purification and restoration. And we see this in verses 7 through 14. He says, "Purify me with hyssop." We might translate it this way: "Descend me with hyssop. Purify me. Take my sin away." Because he acknowledges that only God can make him clean. Only you, God, can make me clean. Only you can make me whiter than snow. Only you can restore to me joy and gladness. And we learn something else here. We learn this, that sin results in the loss of Christian joy. Sin results in the loss of Christian joy. And maybe you found this out experientially at times in your life, in seasons of sin, where you've been rebelling against God in your heart and even externally, that joy escapes you when you're in a season of sin, when you're sinning against the law of God. And this is what David is praying might return to him. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, he goes on to say. Deliver me from what punishment I deserve, so that I may sing in joy to you once again, that I might sing your praises once again. He goes on to pray, create in me a clean heart. Do not cast me away from your presence, but make me useful to you again, that I might serve you, that I might worship you, as you have called me to do, as your servant and as your king. Just as our Lord said to Peter after his threefold denial, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail when you have once again turned again, strengthen your brothers, he says. Jesus prayed for Peter in the same way that David is praying for himself. Peter, Lord, make me useful again. Make me useful in your service again. Jesus prayed for Peter in the same way. May the Lord help us when we fall, because if we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will fall. We will fall into sin, and we will need to confess our sins for a return to God and have the joy of our salvation restored. And so David here is a good example to us. Yes, we must learn lessons from his life and from his season of sin, in which he fell, Bathsheba, in which he murdered Uriah, in which he broke many of God's commandments. But we must learn to come before God and confess our sins that we might find forgiveness and be restored once again. Consider now in the third and last place the righteous sacrifice. And we see this in verses 16 through 19. So let's look again at the Word of God. I'll read verses 16 through 19 for us. David writes, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. The young bulls will be offered on your altar." David writes that God does not delight, that God does not delight in external sacrifices, but in the internal sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. It is this kind of sacrifice that God accepts. David no doubt has a humble and broken spirit. Again, we've already seen this in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. What does David say to Nathan the prophet? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin, therefore you shall not die." Hebrews 10 and verse 4 tells us this: it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And we know, as the apostle goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. On what basis then is David's sin forgiven? On what basis is David's sin forgiven? Because he is assured that he will be forgiven, that he is forgiven of his sins. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. So on what basis is David's sin forgiven? He is forgiven of his sins on the basis of another's perfect sacrifice. He's not forgiven on the basis of his own righteousness, because David is a sinner who needs the grace of God. And so he's forgiven on the basis of another's perfect sacrifice. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous sacrifice that God is pleased with. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we may find forgiveness before God. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, the Word of God says this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The author of Hebrews is using the language of sacrifice. He's speaking of Christ's righteous sacrifice here. And he's drawing out this contrast. He's telling us that forgiveness of sins comes not through the blood of goats and calves, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, who entered into the most holy place once for all and obtained eternal redemption for us forever. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous sacrifice that Psalm 51 and verse 19 speaks of. It is only on the basis of his perfect sacrifice that we are forever forgiven of our sins. It is only on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice that David was forgiven of his sins. By Christ's perfect sacrifice and our faith in him, as Paul says in Colossians 2, he has canceled the certificate of debt and he has nailed it to the cross. What a picture Paul paints for us. The certificate of death has been canceled against us. Our sins have been nailed to the cross of Calvary because of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord. And so we might summarize Psalm 51 in this way. In Christ, we are shown God's grace. In Christ, our transgressions are blotted out. In Christ, we are washed from our iniquity. In Christ, we are cleansed from our sin. In Christ, we are judged by God as being forgiven. In Christ, we are purified and made clean. In Christ, we are washed and made whiter than snow. In Christ, the joy of salvation is restored. In Christ, our spirit is renewed and it is sustained. And in Christ, we are delivered from blood guiltiness. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are reminded of our forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. As David prayed, "Do not take your sanctifying spirit from me, O Lord. Do not cast me away from your presence." Nathan said to David, "You are the man of sin. You are the man of sin, but Jesus is the man of righteousness. He is our perfect sacrifice and the only one who can forgive our sins." One of my favorite hymns has this line that I know will be familiar to you. "What can wash away my sin?" And of course, you know the line. "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so here we think of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, as we heard it read earlier. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this good reminder from your word. We thank you for this good reminder that we are but sinners before you. That we are in so many ways just like David. We are fallen creatures. We break your commandments, we fall short of your glory. But we thank you, O God, that though we are great sinners, Christ is an even greater Savior. And so we thank you that in him we can find forgiveness. That in him, for those of us who have trusted in him, who have looked to him by faith, we have been forgiven. And how we thank you, O God, that in the Christian life you continue to call us back to yourself according to your word and your spirit. That we might once again return to you, that we might have the joy of our salvation restored when we fall into a season of sin. We thank you, O God, for the continual forgiveness of sins that we find in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Help us, O God, to think rightly about these things and to magnify you for your grace, as we pray in Jesus' name.